So this evening, we're beginning our series on biblical manhood. Tonight is just going to be an introduction. So there's a lot of different aspects of biblical manhood that we're going to consider, but we're not going to go through them exhaustively. Just overview, and I've got three questions I'll ask at the beginning, and we'll try to answer those questions and then see where it goes from there. I've ordered this series on biblical manhood very much the same way that I did the series on spiritual warfare, in that it's concentric circles of concern, as I've heard it put. So you start with the individual. And if you recall, in spiritual warfare, we began with the individual and the battle for the mind and the battle for the affections of the individual person. And from there, we moved to marriage, children, the church, and so on. Well, we're going to do something similar here. We're going to consider biblical manhood today, an introduction. And then next week, we'll consider biblical manhood as it relates to the individual. That before we're ever a husband or a father or a church member, that we have certain responsibilities before God individually. And then this next step in the equation is going to be biblical manhood as it relates to being a husband. And so what it means to be a biblical husband. And then from there, biblical manhood as it relates to being a father. So biblical fatherhood. And then the next one will be biblical church membership. What it means to be a man biblically in the context of a local church. What that should look like. And then after that, we'll look at biblical manhood in the workplace as an employee or biblical work ethic, those type of things. And we'll conclude with biblical manhood in the community and the world. And that will deal with issues related to voting and civic duties and how we interact with the society around us as men. And how God would have us to act in those areas. But for tonight, just an introduction. We'll start this way. We all have a picture that comes into our minds when we hear the term manliness. Have we ever stopped to ask the question, according to what standard? Why do so many people immediately associate manliness with movie stars like John Wayne, Chuck Norris, and Captain America? And as we begin this study, let us ask and answer these three important questions. The first question is, should we be concerned about biblical manhood or manliness? Because the culture that we live in, and I'll try not to get too far from my notes, but sometimes you just can't help it. The culture that we live in would destroy and rewrite the definition of manliness at the best, and at the worst, they would condemn any idea of manhood or manliness being a good thing. And so the first question is, should we be concerned about it? The second, if we are concerned about it, what is the standard for true manliness? How do we know what it means to be a man or manly or this picture of strength in a man? And then thirdly, how do we correct ourselves if we see areas of our lives that do not line up with God's standard of manliness? So those are the three questions we'll ask. So we'll start with the first one here. Should we be concerned about biblical manhood or biblical manliness? So if you want to look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll work through as we go, consider a few scriptures and what they have to do with the idea of biblical manhood. Genesis chapter 1, we'll look at verse 27. There's a whole context here about God's purpose and design, not only with men and women, but all of creation. God is designed to work a certain way. But just particularly in Genesis 1, verse 27, we read this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So why are we starting with setting manliness over and against of female or femininity, I guess would be the word. Why are we doing that? Because it's the only other option there is. You've got men and women by God's design. And so if you want to know what makes a man, then you look at them over and against a woman. What distinguishes men from women? And that's what we're seeing here. That in creation, God established the distinctions between men and women. Men and women existed in perfect paradise as God had made them. In this paradise, without sin or error, God sets men and women apart from one another. From the word go, as soon as we read that God has created people, human beings, God defines them as male and female. And that's the argument Jesus makes in the beginning. From the beginning, God created them male and female. That's the idea here. God distinguishes the differences. And there are many areas of life, and this is important, there are many areas of life that we understand men and women are to function in the same way. Men and women do many of the same things. There's many areas of overlap. We're both expected to live righteously and to worship the Lord our God. We're both expected to be involved in the dominion mandate that comes later of be fruitful and multiply. That's something that's given to both of us that we're involved in. But we're looking at God Himself says there's a difference in these two. And maybe this seems so elementary, so basic, but we live in an age where we shouldn't take these things for granted. Because we ourselves, if we're honest, we have traditions for how we do things, both in the context of the church and our homes and society, that are more based upon tradition and what we've grown up seeing than they are conviction, because that's how God made it. This is this way because God did it that way. And so we see here in verse 27 the difference between men and women. Verse 27 also does indicate to us, though, that both men and women are made in the image of God. I mean, you see that in verse 27, in the image of God. It says, in our own image, in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. They're both made in the image of God, but they are distinct and distinguished. And so here's the question. Why should we be concerned about the distinctions between men and women? And as we're looking at it, it's because God Himself established that men and women would be different. And then we fast forward a little bit, and this is all related to this question, should we be concerned about biblical manhood or manliness? Should we have a vested interest in living as men the way that God designed men to be? And so we can flip forward to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, very familiar, once again, section of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And it says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And so here in Genesis 3, immediately following the fall, as God is going to dish out the curses upon humanity as a result of the fall, we have a vivid and terrifying history of man's rebellion against God, and all of the entire human race is cast into sin and depravity. So the best way to answer the question we started with is, should we be concerned about biblical manhood or manliness, is this way. We answer that question by first recognizing that the very first charge that God lays at Adam's feet in the context of his sin and rebellion has to do with Adam operating outside of God's designed order. That's kind of wordy, but think about it this way. Man was made first. Adam was to be the responsible leader and the head of his wife. And he spurned God's call upon him as a man by not leading his wife well and listened to her sinful counsel. Now, woman here, Eve, is responsible for her sin. But as we look forward in Romans chapter 5, we're told that in Adam all died. Adam represented his wife, and Adam failed in leading and representing her. And God's charge to Adam here in Genesis 3:17, the first thing Adam hears in relationship to what he did wrong is, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. You've stepped out of bounds here, Adam. You've not done what I told you to do. I created you first, and I gave you the law, the requirement not to eat of this tree, and then the expectation is that you would then disciple and teach your wife the same thing. And either you failed in teaching her well, and we see that that's a possibility, because when Satan comes and says, surely God has not said, then her response is, well, we can eat of any tree in the garden except for this tree, and neither shall you touch it or you die. Well, God didn't say neither shall you touch it to Adam. He said you shouldn't eat of it. So there's a possibility that Adam taught her, he just didn't do a very good job leading his wife. But then whenever push comes to shove and Eve offers him the fruit, he comes under her oversight and authority and does what she wants to do. He was there with her. He went along with it. God's charge is, you've listened to the voice of your wife. And that's not to be misunderstood with the fact that we ought to listen to the voices of our wives today whenever they're saying godly biblical things. The charge here from God is not, Adam, never listen to anything your wife has to say. And, you know, we can't do that either. We've got to realize that the point is that you were to be the leader, the spiritual head, Adam, and you failed at it. And so I believe that that is a very strong, I don't know that there's any stronger case to be made for the significance of biblical manliness and manhood than that. That all of creation fell into sin and depravity as a result of a disregard to what it means to be a man biblically. To be a man biblically is to lead your wife and your family and to oversee the context of your home and the spiritual state of things in your home, to lead them towards God, not away from God. Adam failed, and it cast all of his posterity, all of humanity, into chaos and sin. And I don't believe there is a stronger case to be made than that. He didn't lead his wife well. And so that's the answer to the first question. Should we be concerned about biblical manhood or manliness? Yes. That the fallen nature of the world is the result of a failure in the regards to biblical manhood. And so the second question, if we can honestly see there is a problem that exists that we ought to be concerned with, the next question is this: what is the standard for true manliness? What is the standard? And this part's kind of interesting to me. Like I said before, we all kind of have a picture that comes into our mind when we hear the term manliness. It could be Chuck Norris or John Wayne or Captain America or somebody that you view that's very strong and able and these type of things. Many of us grew up imagining certain things to be manly. Perhaps you watched a movie where the main character is the one who whooped everybody, the strong figure in the movie. Maybe he always seemed to be chewing on a big cigar. Or perhaps the toughest looking guys on the athletic team were guys that used the foulest language. And I did tell a couple of the guys before this kind of a funny story. This is real. I can remember being probably Wyatt's age, and my dad took me deer hunting the first time. And for some reason, I had it in my mind that cussing was tough. It was gritty. It was something that men did. And I can remember walking through this pasture and intentionally stepping in a pile of cow manure so that I could say, "Oh, Dad, I stepped in a pile up." And whenever I did that, I thought he was going to knock me over. And he looked at me and said, "Son, why are you talking that way?" I said, "Dad, we're out here in the woods. It's just us guys. We're just men here." I was probably 6 years old. And he said, "No, that you don't talk that way. That doesn't show character." And I don't remember what all he said. And he may not even remember that instance, but I remember it vividly. I had it in my mind that talking that way in a foul, using foul language was some indication of strength or manliness. But we can go on and consider further still. Some might imagine that one who would reject authority, kind of a rebel without a cause, someone who's determined to decide their own lot in life, they're not submissive at all, that maybe this is someone who's rugged and strong. And then another one would be, and sadly enough, many have the idea that a guy who's done time in prison and has the tattoos to prove it is the toughest guy on the block. You see, or maybe you see somebody riding into town on a sweet Harley and, you know, he's got his leather jacket and his beard. And sorry, Jay, if you're listening, but you think that guy's tough. I mean, I wouldn't want to get into it with that guy. Well, what is the standard that we've come to determine those things are strong, are manly? Are those really pictures of strength? Where do we get these ideas about manliness coming from? I mean, is there any inherent manliness, biblically speaking, in beating people up or smoking cigars, using foul language, self-confidence, or even a record of enduring prison? You may be surprised to hear me say that there are, in all of these qualities, they contain glimpses of biblical manliness. Glimpses. But that's not to be, we can't make the mistake of assuming that these type of things are virtuous. And so what do I mean? We're asking the question, what is our standard for what manliness is? Is it what Hollywood portrays to us as strength? Is that manliness? Is it something that a sports or athletic team, is that really manliness? Lodi Bacham, he's got the three B's that determine manliness and strength. He says the billfold, the ball field, and the bedroom. He said that growing up, that if someone excelled in any of those three areas, they were considered to be hot stuff. They were the one to admire. Whether you're a good athlete, the ball field, or whether you've got a lot of money, the billfold, or the bedroom, But if you excel in those areas, you're seen as great. But we have a standard in Scripture. Our standard is in the Word of God. And I believe there's a reason why if you see a terrorist group that's about to wipe out the planet, and you see some guy with sleeves cut off and arms and big old tattoo chewing on a cigar, and you know, you're like, man, that guy looks tough. Why do we think that? Well, I believe there is a seed there of what biblical strength is. There's a reason why so many people, rightly so, honor those who valiantly serve in the military and armed forces. It's not just because we've imagined, well, that's noble. There's something biblical about this, and that's kind of what we're looking at here. The first scripture in relationship to this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Peter says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. One of the primary biblical distinctions, and our society hates this. You know, I don't remember who I was talking to the other day, but I made the statement that the people who hate women the most are the feminists, because they don't want women to be women. They hate women so much that they want women to actually become men. They want them to do everything a man does and basically eliminate all of the glorious God-given virtues that women are born with. And here we see that women are the weaker vessel. One of the primary biblical distinctions between men and women is that men are understood to be greater in strength. Now, this does not disregard the strength and commitment of women. The Scriptures are our authority, however, and they clearly present to us that men are to have a propensity towards strength, physical strength, but also a firmness and being able to stand and endurance. These type of things, it seem to be a manly thing. And it's really a devastating thing biblically. I can't imagine what the understanding of those who make up the pages of Scriptures, what they would have thought if they would have seen a bunch of men hiding behind a structure and sending their women and children forth into battle to fight for them. That's a sad state. And that's not to say that a woman couldn't wield a weapon and cause some damage. I mean, some of us might think our wives could do a great deal of damage in a military situation. But the idea being of manliness is protecting those weaker vessels that we've been given to us. It, really, the idea in 1 Peter 3:7, there's this sense that men, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. It's almost like he's saying in this context, protect your wife from yourself. Realize she's weaker, she's tender, she's gentle, and you need to treat her in that way. You need to care for her in that way. And if I should be having an attitude of caution and care that I not harm my wife as the weaker vessel, how much more should I be concerned that anybody else harms her that way? But we ought to see that God has made our wives and daughters this way to celebrate the gentleness that God has established in them. Another scripture from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 1, and this isn't distinctly talking about men. This is talking about Zion. This is talking about the people of God. Isaiah 52:1 says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean." Awake, awake, put on strength, Zion. This picture of having strength and might about you. Or another one is Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, a very well-known scripture. But what does it say? "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." Now, you read that and you'll see that on a plaque or something about a sporting event. Be strong and courageous. You know, you can go and conquer your enemies. What's going on here in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6? The people of Israel are about to slaughter the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They're going into war here. He's saying, be strong and courageous as you march into battle with Canaan. This is talking to the men in particular. The men are sent forward to be strong and courageous in a war-type circumstance. This is what's going on. Be strong and courageous. That men, and this is all under the heading of what is the authority for manliness, for being a man biblically? It's the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our authority. And one last verse about the strength and what it is that distinguishes men and women, what we should be desiring to be a picture of, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Act like men, be strong. Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth understands that he draws a parallel between acting like men and being strong. It's assumed that men are to be strong. There's supposed to be some substance to them. They're supposed to have strength about them. Be strong. Act like men. Be strong. And I love the King James here. Quit yourselves like men is what it says. Quit yourselves. In other words, to the end. Stand with endurance and strength to the end as a man. Be strong here. And so the scriptural understanding of manly strength is found in a few different things in these scriptures. And I'll be interested to hear your thoughts at the end of this. But the first thing I see in the strength of men, the strength that men are to have, is found in courage of conviction. You can see that in there in 1 Corinthians 16. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith. This courage of conviction and standing firm in what you believe. It's the idea of I'm going to be fastened here. And Ecclesiastes makes the statement about this fastened nail of the Word of God, something that's stabilizing, that you're not moving. Or Paul in another place says, not blown around by every wind of doctrine, but you're fixed, you're firm. There's strength to stand firm whenever opposition comes. A strength. But then the next thing I've got down is that there is a resilience to endure pain and agony for a worthy goal. You're watchful, you're strong, you recognize trials, they come. Hurts come, pains come, even in the garden in the beginning, that you will toil and there will be thorns brought forth from the soil. But you're going to toil and press through them. Why? As a man, you're responsible to take care of your family. You're living in the world that is a result of your rebellion to me. There's suffering in the world. You stand strong and suffer the thorns and feed your family. And Paul again writes in the New Testament and says, if a man doesn't work, let him not eat. If a man doesn't suffer and toil and strive and endure difficulties as a man, that's what it means to be of strength, a man of strength biblically. But notice this. Here's where we kind of consider biblical manhood, biblical strength, over and against some of those ideas we mentioned earlier. While all of the previously mentioned ideas of strength, and this is where I was talking about using foul language or beating people up or the John Wayne mentality, the difference between those things and biblical manhood is those things do present a type of strength and endurance. I mean, if you think of someone who is fighting and they've got, they're chewing on their cigar. I mean, if you're chewing on that thing, I mean, it doesn't feel good breaking off going down your throat, I'm sure. And so the idea of being able to endure pain, that is actually a biblically noted idea. The idea that men endure difficulty and pain and trial, that is an indication of manliness, and we ought to. But the question is, what is producing that commitment, that zeal? Why are you willing to suffer? What are you suffering as a result of? Because we also know Peter says that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're no different than the world. That biblical manhood is the idea of enduring those sufferings for righteousness' sake. If you suffer to take care of your family by putting your body through the ringer at work, that's manly strength. You know, that's the idea. If you go and you defend a nation and fight in a war, now it may be unbiblical, the war may be no good, but the principle being that if you're defending the lives of others and you're sacrificing and laying yourself down for others, that is a righteous cause. That is something that is suffering, sacrificing for righteousness' sake. But just doing it so that everybody thinks you're tough, I mean, there's no real moral benefit in that. And then finally, to answer the question at the beginning, what is the standard for biblical manliness? 2 Timothy 3:16. all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So our standard, undoubtedly and without exception, the standard of what it means to be a man is according to the Scriptures. All Scripture is given for this purpose, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so as we continue through this, I want us to be preparing our minds to engage with what is presented to us as manliness and filtering what we think is strong or strength in light of what God says strength is and manliness really is. God is the one who coined the term man in the beginning. It's God who spoke to man. It's God who's given us language, and God who created the first man. And so the idea of manliness is just kind of an adjective to describe one who is manly. It's one who is very much a man. That's the idea. Someone who embodies the idea of being a man. And so if we want to know what does it mean to be a man, go to the one who created men. And why did he create them? With what purpose did he create them? How should they live if you want to know what manliness is? And the Word of God is the only authority on these things. Last question here, and this one the answer is a little bit shorter and to the point, but how do we correct our insufficiencies as men that must give an account before God? Because there's not a one of us who can look at God's standard of requirement for what men ought to be in every sense of the word and say that we stand according to what we've done, because we don't. But here we have a very concise verse about what it is that we do to correct our failures as men. Romans 5:17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And this really comes to a head at why it is that Jesus Christ had to take on a human flesh, that it was a man who sinned, a man who failed. A man who fell. And it was a man who deserved the wrath and just penalty of God. So Jesus becomes a man, lives righteously and perfectly as a man, the perfect picture of what it means to be a man, and then dies in the place of men, because he was a man in the fullest sense of the word. And so that's the only hope. We are completely unable. The answer to the third question, how do we correct our insufficiencies? We can't. We're unable to correct what's wrong in us as men apart from this Jesus, this one man, Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, who was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But Jesus, as the perfect man who reconciles us to God, also becomes for us the model and example as reconciled sinners. That since we as men have been made right with God and it's been corrected for us, we now do as believers have a model for how to live as men. And then we'll conclude this portion with this verse. How is it that we correct our failures as men when we see that we are not manly in this regard or that regard? How do we solve that? 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So that's the concluding thought. If you want to know what manliness is, what strength is, look at Jesus Christ. Look at the one who at one point in time you see him making a whip of cords and chasing the money changers out of the temple. Strength, manliness, zeal for God. And another time you see him and he's gentle with the children. "Suffer the little ones to come to me." There's this gentleness, there's this kindness and meekness, but there's also this strength. And I love that definition of meekness being strength under control. It's not that Jesus was ever weak. He wasn't ever impotent. He was always strong. The strongest man to ever live, the most manly man to ever live is Jesus Christ. But it was strength under control and conformed to God and His standard perfectly. So He is our model for biblical manhood. And that is, I'll finish with that thought. That is our overview and introduction of biblical manhood. And so we'll repeat the same three questions in closing. The first question being, should we be concerned about biblical manhood? Obviously, the world fell into sin and chaos because of a lack of biblical manhood. Second question, what is the standard for true manliness? God's Word is the standard. And while we see pictures of that in secular sources in the world of strength and manliness, we've got to refine those things to the standard of God's Word. And third, we are unable to fix that which is wrong in us as men apart from Jesus. And then we, who have been forgiven, we look to Jesus as our model for being manly in the culture. And so with that, we'll close and then we'll open it up now for some discussion around the table with you guys.